whole thing today. So I hope you had a big breakfast. Often there are things that happen in our lives that we don't understand. They're part of God's history and God's big plan. And we'll see that in just a second. But you also wonder that God didn't need to encourage Jeremiah, so he gives him this glimpse of something that's going to happen. Jeremiah won't see it in its fullness by any means, but he can see it's coming. He can see it like a promise, the author of Hebrews talks about, that many of the Old Testament faithful servants saw these things at a distance, the things that we actually have. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, God begins to reveal what he's going to do. Indeed, he says, a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. For it will not be like the old covenant I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt. For they violated that covenant, even though I was faithful like a husband to them, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts and minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The people will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me, for all of them, from the least important to the most important, will know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin and no longer call to mind the wrong they have done. And he continues, actually, and in chapter 32, verse 40, he talks about another aspect of this. 32:40. I will make a lasting covenant with them that will never stop doing good to them. I will fill their hearts and minds with respect for me so that they will never again turn away from me. I will take delight in doing good to them. I will faithfully and wholeheartedly plant them firmly in the land. If you'll turn over just a second, you'll see how this is referred to, this section of Jeremiah that I just read, in 2 Corinthians. So turn over into the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe the next time Steve is gone or gets sick and calls me on a Saturday night, I'll do this passage again. I've done it here before. It's been a long time. But 2 Corinthians, Paul is describing to the Corinthians what's going on in ministry and in this new way of doing ministry. Remember, when we look at the New Testament, when we look at and think about what we know about church and all these things, we come with a lot of history and stuff already there. But remember, when Paul and others were experiencing this at the beginning, it was new. You know, when Paul came up with the idea of the body of Christ, that wasn't an idea that had been there. And obviously the Holy Spirit is empowering and instructing and giving these things to the church as a way to help it be this new covenant, this new way of working. And so Paul is describing what ministry is like now under the new covenant in this section of Corinthians. And he comes on this, what I have, if I had to pick favorite verses in the Bible, this would be it in chapter 3. Verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is in God, who made us adequate to be servants of a new covenant, not based on the letter, but on the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he goes on to describe the contrast of ministry between Moses, as powerful and as close to God as Moses was. And yet you'll remember that when Moses was up on the mountain with God and he came back, his face shone. I mean, he was reflecting God's glory, and so much so that the people said, cover it, we can't bear to look at it. So Moses covered it. But what Paul tells us here is he kept the veil on even though the glory was fading. You know, he didn't keep it. And Paul is saying, now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts. We have, in a sense, the effect of the new covenant indwelling us and empowering us to do things beyond the Moses and Jeremiah's of old. Certainly the Holy Spirit gave them power and spoke through them, and there's no question about that, but there's something more that empowers Paul to say, we don't do this. It's God doing it through us. And so Jeremiah gets to see this picture of how things will be. Well, so what do we learn from the book of Jeremiah? How do we apply this? How do we look at these things and understand what to do with it? It's certainly, there's no question that Jeremiah had and was involved in his ministry at a very unique time in history and in the history of Israel. And so there's not, you know, we're not arguing that that God, you know, don't get close to God, because look at Jeremiah. But I think it does give us a little bit different picture of maybe how our relationship with God is and should be. And I encourage you to study some of these passages to try and understand clearly what it is that was going on in Jeremiah's heart and in God's response, and to grow through that. Jeremiah had a unique relationship with God, and yet that relationship, and I think this is actually one of the pluses of the book, it causes us to think and to ponder and to think deeply. It's not a book you can read lightly. It's something that causes you to reflect and to pray and to see what and to examine what God might be doing in our day, in our time, with what's going on with us and what he wants to teach us, what he might even want to say through us, not at the same level as prophetic scripture, but can be, in effect, prophetic to somebody near you, somebody in your family, somebody in your neighborhood, somebody at your work that God wants you to speak to about something. And that may be one of the things that grows out of this. I think it causes us to pursue the Lord in the midst of difficulty. You can see that in Jeremiah. He's torn, and yet he says, but you're the source. I don't know what to do. I'm going to die, God. Keep them from, but you're all I have. Jeremiah was thrown on God. God moving him out of the community, separating him from life, in a sense, for all this period of time, meant that he was very close to God, that God was his sustenance and his source. And that needs to be a part of who we are, even if we don't have that same kind of level of separation. And of course, I don't think we should. So ultimately, Jeremiah had no choice. He knew that he had to be close to God to be sustained. I think just a few things that the book teaches us. One is, there's no pattern to force God to act. With one minor exception we'll talk about in just a second. I don't know what you think about when you want to try and get God to do something for you. Lord, if I don't miss church for 3 weeks in a row, then can I, you know? Or, you know, I'm sorry I haven't been praying. Now I really want this thing, so I'm going to get in the Bible and start praying. And I think those are good things to do, but I don't think there are ways to leverage God to move. There is one thing we can do, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So being in the Word is a way to be close to God, but it's not a way to manipulate God. I guess that's what I'm trying to say with this first point. But just because there's not knee-jerk things, if we do this, he has to do that, doesn't mean that God is capricious or impulsive. That sometimes could be how we think of him when we read some of these things, and that's how some of the secular world looks at him. But I think that's so misleading, and because it's not, and here's the reason why that's not the case. God's not impulsive like we might perceive it. And the reason why we can say that is it's not primarily about you or me, or us. It's not about believers or unbelievers. It's about God. It is primarily about God and his glory and his purposes and what he's trying to accomplish. And a part of that is how he works through us to draw others to himself and in a body like this to draw us to grow in him and to be more like him. And so it's about him and what he's accomplishing in and through us, yes, and in history. And this next one is I think, really crucial, and I'll just read it and then comment on it. It is about us taking our relationship with God seriously. living it out, faith and obedience. They go together. Almost every time they're talked about in the New Testament, they're together. It's not believe and get to heaven. It's believe and obey. Heaven is later. That's not the primary goal. That's, of course, a wonderful thing, and ultimately, it's the thing. But while we're here on earth, it's obeying and living out faith. Pastor Steve and I meet occasionally when I'm in town. We've been talking about what he's going to be doing this summer. And I haven't been in town, so I don't know where he landed, but I understand what he was thinking about and going to focus on is this very area of how do we walk out our faith and get involved in ministry and in the life of what's going on, not just the life of the church, not coming to everything that happens, but being involved in our communities and living out our faith in a serious way. What does God promise us? You know, when you think about it, what when you look at Jeremiah, you go, what do we really have to hold on to? What do we really, you know, what did Jeremiah ultimately have? And ultimately, as I said, it was really God and his relationship with God. But one of the things you see throughout the scriptures is a sense that we have him to hold on to, and it's described by phrases like joy. And one of those is in Psalm 16:11, where David writes about this. And David, of course, is one of those who's transparent with God throughout the Psalms. And here in this Psalm, Psalm 16, he does that same thing. He's praying really throughout this psalm and wondering if God is going to abandon him. So there's some similar kinds of themes. But at the end, in verse 11, he says, ultimately, God, here's what he says, you lead me in the path of life. I experience absolute joy in your presence. You always give me sheer delight. Joy in his presence, and that seems kind of really a little nebulous, doesn't it? But it's throughout, and in so many ways, it's through our connecting with him and praying these honest prayers that I think these kind of things happen. In John 15, Jesus says something not quite like that, but it's similar. What is he saying there? Right after the section where he talks about the fruit, producing fruit, being much fruit, believers, followers of his. I've told you these things, he says, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And that's in the context of his love for us and his command for us, the greatest command, to love one another. But there, Jesus is telling us, I did this so you can have my joy in you. Now, there's something that Jesus said just a few verses before that. In fact, why don't we go ahead and turn there. John 14:13, where Jesus talks about the one thing we can do to move God, to change things, and that's to pray. John 14:13, Jesus says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we don't have time to dive into that whole passage. If you want to understand that, go back and listen to one of Steve's messages, because he did the Gospel of John in a series if you weren't here. But there's a tie-in with asking God, because it's not just asking God for anything, as we'll see in another passage in a second, though that sounds like it. It's asking for God in his name, for things in his name, and asking for things that glorify God and the Son. And that phrase, in his name, we didn't have time this morning to trace it through even Jeremiah or the whole Old Testament, but it's a powerful concept of how God's identification comes and is part of who we are and who we represent, but also something that we speak of and that we live out. Last passage that I want to take a quick peek at is in the book of James. You don't have to turn there, and it's just part of the verse, but James is also talking about prayer and what happens as we pray. And in chapter 4 of James, he talks about prayer. Start in verse 1. Where do the conflicts and where do the quarrels come from among you? Is it not from this, from your passions that battle inside you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and envy and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight. And here's the little phrase and the last part of this verse in verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly so that you can spend it on your own passions. You do not have because you do not ask. Prayer, this is a John Piper quote, so don't get mad at me. Prayer causes things to happen that would not happen if you did not pray. Now, ultimately, when you look at the book of Jeremiah, when you look at the book of Job, when you look at any of these difficult passages, you ultimately are placed back upon God's sovereignty. You ultimately have to realize that in the big, broader picture of history, you don't know, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why this is happening here and not happening there. Why is it that the gospel has gone into Korea and done so powerfully, as I saw this week? I was in Korea this week. Why is it that it hasn't in Japan? I don't know. And those are big, broad brush issues, worldwide issues, easy to talk about. When it gets down into your heart, into your situation, into what's going on that's been frustrating or difficult to understand for you, it's much more personal, isn't it? But think about it just for a second. Because ultimately, if we don't go back to God's sovereignty and aren't founded on that, then we don't have an answer. Because, and yet we also look at that and say, well, if God is good and sovereign, why does this happen? The bottom line is, we don't know. It's His sovereignty. If He really is powerful enough to speak worlds into existence, then it might be that I don't understand and that I can't understand. It might be that He's got a lot of other things He's juggling that I have no clue about. And so as I was riding the bus back to the airport just 36 hours or so ago, and in front of me, this Korean family was going to the airport, and their daughter was in a wheelchair, their maybe 10, 11-year-old daughter, and she could barely walk down the aisle, so I'm not sure what she had. And as I prayed for her behind her sitting on the bus and wondered again about why God would this family have to go through this and other things like that, ultimately I don't know and I can't answer, but I do know that He's sovereign and He does have the whole picture in mind. And I do pray for people like that and others that I pass. It's one of the things I like to do in airports, is just pray for people I'm passing by. Since I do that a lot, I just go to airports anyway. Prayer causes things to happen that would not happen if you did not pray. I don't know about you, but that has re-energized my own prayer life in different ways to pursue God, to move and to see things happen. Towards the end of the chapter, we'll be looking at that in a second, Jeremiah 9. We're different than Jeremiah in one other way, and I've already mentioned it. He was, as we said, alone. God had him that way for a purpose, as an illustration to the people, and because He didn't want him to be swayed by the people, and probably other things too that, again, we don't know. we have something unique. It's called the body of Christ. In a sense, the body forces us together. You know, we really don't, you know, as somebody said, you know, I love people, I just don't like them very much. And, you know, sometimes we love one another, but we may not like what someone else does. And yet we're forced by being together and by, in various relationships, whether it's in a family or in a neighborhood, but certainly within the body, to work together. And that's why those passages talk about the different giftings and the different roles and talk about relationships. The last time I spoke here was on forgiveness and how we need to keep our relationships clear and work through issues. Don't avoid those things. We're involved and we are alive during a time where God is working not through his people to build the nation of Israel and accomplish certain things through them. See, that's part of what's going on in Jeremiah. God is doing something in that nation, not because they were any better than any other nation, we read in other passages, but because he chose them and wanted them to be his nation. And what did that guy say who held Jesus when Jesus was just 8 days old? He said, "You are a light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." In other words, Israel was privileged to be the one through whom the lineage of the Messiah came, but they weren't supposed to keep it to themselves, and neither are we. So God is working during Jeremiah's time to do something in the nation, and that's part of the reason why we don't understand why he's doing some of what he's doing all the time. But now we're at a time where God is working through the nations to reach the nations that haven't heard yet. He's working through us to bring others to himself so they will obey and bring others to himself. It's that process of accomplishing the spreading of God's name, the spreading of his fame, the spreading of his glory to the world. Jeremiah 9, let me just read this and then we'll pray. 9:23, the Lord says, and this is a little hint of some of what's coming as well. The Lord says, "Wise people should not boast that they are wise. Powerful people should not boast that they are powerful. Rich people should not boast that they are rich. But if people want to boast, they should boast about this. They should boast that they understand and know me. They should boast that they know and understand that I, the Lord, act out of faithfulness, fairness, and justice on the earth, and that I desire people to do these things, says the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we know that our joy comes from you. We know that that our pleasure comes from you. We know that we are empowered, as Paul talked about, not because of our own adequacies, our own strength of character, or anything that we've done, but because of you, to be pleasing to you. So we ask you, Father, to give us a clearer glimpse of you from this exposure to Jeremiah. Help us to understand more clearly what it is that you are doing and that you want us to do. And sometimes that, Lord, we know that grows out of what you want us to be, and we know that just saying words doesn't work if we're not living those words too. And so we ask you, as we consider over this summer, different seasons, school years ending and other things changing, that you would give us a season to re-examine how it is that you want us to walk out our faith, to live in obedience, to respond to the power of your Spirit in our lives and through our lives, bringing light, bringing truth into a world that desperately needs it. Give us, Lord, a new strengthening in our own prayers to recognize that when we pray, things happen. And those things aren't always what we pray. Sometimes you do it differently. Sometimes your answers are maybe or wait or no. But we pursue you to see your name glorified, to see your fame spread, to see it begin in our hearts and minds with those closest to us and those living around us and working with us or going to school with us or and to the world. And so we thank you for the power of your word afresh. As much as we still have to learn from it, as little as we understand it, we thank you for it and pray for your wisdom for how to apply it. May we see your joy in our hearts, and may we see that demonstrated in the others around us, so that we will glorify you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.